There we go. Thank you. What you're going to get is not, as I say, a historian's treatment of the Reformation or of the five solas of the Reformation, nor will you get a theologian's treatment of those topics, but rather my own, no doubt, eccentric view. And essentially, what I intend to do is to use each of the five solas as a way of getting us into the Scriptures, to hear what the Scriptures say, because it was, after all, in the study of the Scriptures that Martin Luther found true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom of justification by faith. But to begin with, what are the five solas? Well, you may have heard the term, you may have seen it on the bulletin for this conference. If you read much on Reformed blogs or websites, if you subscribe, for example, to Ligonier's Table Talk magazine or to their website, you've probably seen something about the five solas of the Reformation. Well, what are they? Where did they come from? And in a certain sense, they're a little bit like the five points of Calvinism. They're an invention after the fact. The Reformation was already well underway. Calvinism was already well established before the five points of Calvinism were codified, if you will. As a matter of fact, some of you who are familiar with the TULIP acronym may not know that it did not appear as a way of summarizing the five points of Calvinism until the early 20th century. And here you probably thought it went back to Calvin himself. But the five solas of the Reformation really summarize five areas or five issues in which the Reformers, and that would include both the Lutheran and the Reformed, would have taken fundamental issue with the teachings and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The first of these, in the order that I'm going to develop them in, you'll find them listed in separate orders, but or in different orders, but the order that I'm going to take is first, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and that will be our topic for this evening. The second, in our second session tomorrow morning, solus Christus, Christ alone. And then in our third lecture tomorrow, our third session, sola gratia, by grace alone. And then on Sunday in the morning service, sola fide, by faith alone. And then tomorrow or Sunday evening, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And as we in these five sessions deal with those five topics, what I want to do is give you, first of all, a quote that sort of summarizes the view or the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, followed with a statement from Michael Kruger, who is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary at Charlotte, that summarizes the, and in a certain sense, what he has done is he's posted these as a, you know, the word Protestant. We tend to forget that there's the word protest in there. And the question is, what are we protesting? And so what Kruger has taken the approach in summarizing these of sorting, putting it in that terminology. What is it that we are protesting? And so as we begin this evening by looking at sola scriptura, by scripture alone, this is a quote from St. Basil the Great. And St. Basil the Great died in the late 4th century. So Let's just say that even great saints may have great faults. But this is what St. Basil the Great said. Of the dogmas and preaching preserved in the church, some we possess from written teaching, and others we receive from the tradition of the apostles handed on to us in mystery. In respect to piety, both are of the same force. Now, I want to unpack that for you a little bit. Because he's saying that there are two sources for developing or guiding the piety of the Christian. There is the source of the written word, and there is the source of unwritten apostolic tradition. Now, I'm not sure that Basil the Great meant that in the way that the medieval Catholic Church developed it. Because what you see developing over the course of the Middle Ages is that this idea of two sources of revelation for Christian doctrine, for the guidance of Christian life and piety. The written word, the scriptures, and tradition as it is passed down and developed in the church. And and Roman Catholicism even developed a terminology for that called the magisterium. That is the teaching ministry of the church, that there is that which is recorded in scripture, and there is that which the church passes down, as it were, by its own authority. Michael Kruger's statement, "We protest against any authority that sets itself up as higher than the Word of God revealed in the Bible." According to Catholic theology, Scripture and tradition, the Bible and the magisterium, are on equal levels. They are of equal authority. But we all know that there is no way that you can have two ultimate authorities. Any of you who have tried to conduct a marriage that way have discovered that it is not possible to have two ultimate authorities as one, because there's always going to be some disagreement. And in Roman Catholic theology, they will say that Scripture and tradition are identical in authority. They have the same level of authority. But in Roman Catholic practice, whenever there's a difficulty between the two, whenever there's a tension, if you will, between the two, which one's going to take the superior position? Well, in Roman Catholic practice, it is always the tradition of the church. It is always the teaching magisterium of the church that then supersedes Scripture. And part of Martin Luther's complaint was, that tradition was often wrong, and so to exalt it above the teaching of Scripture was, in fact, to lead the Christian man astray. Now, in Psalm 19, which Mr. Veld read so ably for us a few minutes ago, we have let's say we have two sources of revelation laid out for us in Psalm 19. The first is revelation in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, the heavens in their beauty and in their glory the rising and setting of the sun, the regularity of the seasons, all of these tell us about God. They tell us two things about God: that God is powerful and that God is glorious. It also tells us that God is wise, because otherwise how could all of this work so well together? Even in a fallen world, things generally work pretty well. The sun continues to rise and set. The stars go in their courses. The seasons continue from year to year. But it is a wordless testimony. It is, if you will, a non-intellectual revelation. It is a revelation more by sight than by sound. It is a revelation that is more, if you will, caught than taught. We have many people today running around calling themselves atheists who claim that the heavens don't declare the glory of God, but the weirdnesses of the universe are such that God can't account for it. So it's not vocal, it's not speech, it's not a voice, and yet it testifies. From the rising of the sun to the end of the heavens, there is nothing hidden from this revelation in nature. But again, what does revelation in nature tell us? That there is a God, that He's glorious, that He's wise, that He's powerful, but it doesn't tell us anything about how we are to relate to Him. It tells us nothing about how we should perceive and understand and respond to this God that the heavens declare. And so in the second half of Psalm 19, we're told about the written revelation, the speech revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the precepts of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This part of the psalm tells us that in addition to the revelation that God has made to Himself, well, let me back up and come at this from a slightly different angle. How do you get to know another person? You only get to know another person if they open themselves up to you, if they reveal themselves to you. I mean, one of the things that happens in dating or in courting is two people begin to reveal themselves to one another. If someone doesn't want you to know them, all they have to do is shut up and not say anything. But God wants us to know Him. And so He hasn't shut up. He's spoken in the glory and the beauty of creation, but He has also spoken in a word that He has given to us. And all of these terms in verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the rules, all of those are terms that we find in Genesis through Deuteronomy, summarizing what the Word of God written is. It is the revelation, the written revelation of God to His intelligent creatures. So that we have two kinds of revelation, what we call natural and what we call special, or revelation in nature and revelation in Scripture. And Scripture tells us about God. And it's the only authoritative source of information about God. You know, it's a little bit like perhaps when you were first getting to know your to-be wife or to-be husband, maybe you had siblings that didn't like him or didn't like you or just wanted to stir the pot a bit. And what might they be tempted to do? They might be tempted to give that other person false information about you, false revelation. So that if we want to know the truth about God, there are all kinds of false revelations out there that tell us not the truth about God, but falsehoods about God. And these easily crop up in tradition. So first of all, Scripture is written and preserved so that we know who God is. It's given to us to tell us about God, and it is the only reliable source of information about God. In addition, it is not given to us just to tell us about God, but to tell us about ourselves. Now, some of us, some of you perhaps, don't think you know, or think you know yourself pretty well until something happens and you realize, I didn't know myself as well as I thought I did. Some temptation comes along that you thought, well, I can handle this, and all of a sudden you're tripped up and you're flat on the face, on your face, and you're embarrassed and you're ashamed because you thought you had moved beyond that. You thought you knew yourself better than that. So that Scripture is given not just to tell us about God, but it's also to tell us about ourselves reliably. You know, we're really good at lying to ourselves. I look good in this dress. That haircut, yeah, it's a good tat. We're really good at lying to ourselves, about ourselves. And so one of the things that David recognizes in this psalm and brings to our attention is that we don't know ourselves that well, but God does because He made us. He knows us the way that a programmer knows the software that he wrote. He knows us the way that the builder of a robot knows the capabilities of that robot. In fact, he knows us better than those because there's no error in his knowledge. There's no inability in his knowledge. There is, you know, we talk about things that we don't know. There are things that we know, there are things that we don't know, and there are things that we don't know that we don't know that we don't know them, if you followed that. We're ignorant about things that we're ignorant about. And Scripture is designed to bring those things to light. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, I want to reflect on that word perfect there. The law of the Lord is perfect. Yes, you know, we think of the word perfect as being what? What do we mean by perfect? Some of you will be watching football tomorrow. Some of you will be watching baseball tomorrow. That was a perfect play. That was a perfect pitch. That was a perfect hit. It's something that is exactly the way that it should be. And that's in part what this line says about the law of the Lord. It is perfect. It is exactly what it should be. It's no more, no less. It's exactly what is needed, no more, no less. But there's more to it than that. This word that's translated perfect has the idea of a fundamental integrity. So, for example, we read in the beginning of the book of Job that he was a perfect man. Same word. He was a man of integrity. He was the same. What you saw with Job was what you got. He was the same inside as outside. There was no hypocrisy in Job. There's no inconsistency in the law of God. There is no imperfection in the law of God. What it says is what it means, and what it means is what it says. But what does this perfect law do? It revives the soul. It brings us back to life. Now, there's a website, This Day in PCA History, in which comes out of the PCA Historical Center. And every day they post something usually related to that particular day of the year, but not always. And today it was just a lament, if you will, from J. Gresham Machen. That name may be familiar to some of you. He was instrumental in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But his complaint, and this was written almost 100 years ago, was that students coming to seminary were woefully ignorant of their English Bibles. And that was, like I say, almost a century ago. And I can testify, coming up on the beginning of my 28th year teaching at Greenville, that a lot of students come to seminary woefully ignorant of their English Bibles. But you know, and a lot of people, particularly in Reformed churches, a lot of guys come to seminary full of theology. They've read a lot of theology. They've read the catechisms. They've read the confession. They've read some Calvin. They've read some Hodge. They've read some other guys. They're all about reading theology, but they're not so much about reading the Bible. And the problem with that is it's important to know theology. Theology is the science of God. But it's easy to read theology and have your brain stimulated, but your soul be as dead as a doornail. Unless you're regularly, frequently in the Word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It brings life to the soul. If I find out that somebody's spending more time reading theology than he is reading the Bible, I'm always a little worried, because he's not looking in the mirror. James likens the Word of God to a mirror that shows us what we are and who we are and corrects us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, a simple man, this is a word that shows up a lot in the book of Proverbs, as you might suspect. Making wise the simple is just somebody who's naive and ignorant. You know, we know our children sometimes do things just out of naivete and out of ignorance. Things that are not for their good, things that are not for our good, things that we wish they hadn't done, but they're just ignorant. And they're not considering the consequences of their action. The word of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, is dependable. It is sure. It is reliable to guide us in removing our ignorance and teaching us the right way to go, the right behavior. How is a Christian man to live? How is a Christian woman to live? How's a Christian boy or a Christian girl to live? Well, the testimony of the Lord is a sure and reliable source for giving us that wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, you know, upright, vertical, square. You know, you'll see an old house where you look at it from the street and you can tell that the door isn't square because it's hanging just a little lopsided. Or you walk in and you drop a ball on the floor and it reliably rolls off into one corner because the floor isn't level. The precepts of the Lord are level, they're true, they're straight, rejoicing the heart. You know, maybe we don't have the difficulty so much anymore since we all have GPSs on our phones. But some of you older folks remember trying to follow a map when you're going to get somewhere and realizing suddenly that either the map was wrong or you misread it. And I can guarantee you in the mountains of North Carolina, Google Maps is sometimes wrong. And your GPS is not always right. And that sense of panic when you realize, I'm not only not where I should be, I haven't got a clue where I am. The Word of God, the precepts of the Lord, are like suddenly someone comes along and tells you, this is how you get to where you want to go. And that lightening of your spirit, the lifting up of your spirit when you realize, finally somebody came and saved my bacon, directed me in the way that I should go. The precepts of the Lord are right. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? What am I supposed to do in this situation? The precepts of the Lord are right and tell us. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, we often get bad advice. And frankly, most of us are guilty of giving bad advice at times. You know, we don't know the person well enough. We don't know the situation well enough. And we end up giving them advice that gets them into a worse situation than they had in the beginning. It's a thing that keeps pastors awake at night when you're counseling with someone. Did I give them the right advice? Did I enlighten their eyes? Or did I just confuse the situation? But the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord will never lead astray. The commandment of the Lord will never lead us in a wrong direction. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, we don't ordinarily think of the fear of the Lord as being something written. In the Old Testament, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is often used as really a synonym for what in the New Testament is called faith. It's a recognition of the reliability and trustworthiness of the Lord. We'll talk about it more on Sunday morning with Abraham. Abraham believed God. Noah believed God. Moses believed God. David believed God. And we have the testimonies of these men. We have the examples of these men. Ruth believed God. Rahab believed God. Rahab looked out from her window there in Jericho, and she saw the armies of Israel amassed around the city. And she had heard the stories of what God had done to the Moabites and the Ammonites on the other side of the Jordan River. She had heard the reports about what God had done to the Egyptians before Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. You've destroyed my land. They believed God. They believed God. And that testimony to us is recorded for us. Noah's fear of God, Abraham's fear of God, David's fear of God, Naaman, name your, some of you may not be familiar with, 2 Kings chapter 5, you can go home and read it tonight. He was a Syrian in a raid against the Israelites. His command had captured a little Israelite girl and had taken her home and given her to his wife as a little servant. And you read the story and you can just see it in your mind. This little girl sitting next to her mistress, just chattering away as some little girls do. Now, Naaman was a great general. He was a reliable help to his king. But he had one problem. He was a leper. Now, leprosy in the Old Testament could be any of a variety of skin diseases, but his was obviously bad enough that it was something he wanted to get rid of. And this little girl, chattering away to his mistress, said, "You know, if we went and saw the prophet in Israel, that prophet in Israel would cure him of his leprosy." You know, in that little offhand way that little kids will say things. Well, Naaman heard that testimony and he believed it. And he went to Elisha and he got mad because Elisha didn't come out and do anything. He didn't come out and wave his hands around and say, you know, abracadabra, alakazam, poof, you're healed. He didn't do any Benny Hinn stuff. He just sent a messenger to the door and he said, "Go tell him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be clean." Naaman was ticked. He said, "We got cleaner rivers in Syria." And he had a couple of wise aides. And he said, "Look, if he told you to do something great, you would have done it without any question." What did he do? He told you to go wash. So Naaman went and he washed and he believed the prophet of God. He feared God and he was cleansed. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, it's easy to read, particularly sections of Exodus and Leviticus, some parts of Deuteronomy, and realize that for the most part, these were written for an alien people and an alien culture and an alien time. You know, somebody steals a cow and he has to pay back 4 cows. Somebody steals a sheep and he has to pay back 5 sheep. Somebody steals your car, does he have to pay you back 4 cars or 5 cars? Some of those things are easy. You know, we read them and we realize there's a principle there, but I may not know what it is. And then you run across something like Deuteronomy 25. And in verse 4, it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And you realize, you know, there's a useful principle there. Paul draws on it in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 2. The worker is worthy of his hire. There's a principle there. And if we read those obscure-sounding laws, asking ourselves, what's the principle here? We'll often be led to a fuller understanding of what God was doing with his people in that Old Testament period. So that God gives his word to tell us about himself and to tell us about ourselves and to tell us about how we are to relate to him. The word of God is to be more desired than gold. It's been going around on Facebook for a while now, but there's a video, I think it was put up by Voice of the Martyrs, maybe not, but about a group in China receiving their first Bibles. And it's stunning. It's moving to watch. We have such an embarrassment of riches in Bibles here. There was a joke online the other day about somebody invented a Bible that wouldn't gather dust. You could leave it on the coffee table for months and never open it, and it wouldn't look like you had left it on the coffee table for months and hadn't opened it. I have no idea how many Bibles I've got. I like them like I like coffee cups. Ask my wife about that one. We have such an embarrassment of riches of the Bible that we have no appreciation for the situation in which Luther and the other reformers found themselves. The only Bibles available were written in a language the people did not read and did not understand. One of the things that Luther did when he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle was he translated the New Testament into German, creating at the same time a Bible for the people and a language for the people. Any historian of the German language will tell you that without Luther, there would be no modern German literature, that he really created. By his translation of the Bible, he created a language. Some of the forerunners of the Reformation, Wycliffe and then later Tyndale, producing translations of the Bible into English. Tyndale with the intent that even the plowboy could read the Word of God in his own language. We don't appreciate the poverty of the medieval church, when priests, by and large, memorized just enough Latin that they could get through the Mass without stumbling through too badly. They didn't read the Bible any more than their parishioners did because they didn't know enough Latin to do it. Latin was the language of scholarship. It was the language of the educated, and literacy rates were amazingly low. We talk about universal literacy today. That's a product of the Reformation. People insisting that the people of God had the right to read the Word of God in their own language. You know, it wasn't until the 1960s. Those of you who were raised Catholic know this. It wasn't until the 1960s that the Roman Catholic Church stopped doing the Mass in Latin in the United States. There are a lot of older Catholic folks running around today who know just enough Latin that they picked up from the Mass. They may not even be sure what it means, but they know it because they repeated it every Sunday when they were kids. But they didn't know what it meant. And as far as the Roman Catholic Church was concerned, that was fine. I remember when I was a much younger man, a couple of lifetimes ago, I was living in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was still in college and talking with a Catholic high school student about piety and religion. And he said, "We don't have to be religious. That's the priest's job." And so if you've ever wondered why your Catholic friends kind of live like hell and don't seem to be bothered by it, it's because it's the priest's job. That's one of those traditions. That's one of those pronouncements of the Roman Catholic Magisterium that doesn't really matter what you do. So the Word of God tells us who God is. He tells us who we are, and He tells us how we are to relate to God. Who can discern His errors? The Bible opens up us to ourselves. It makes us understand who we are. And then it begs, it provokes us to prayer. It provokes us because once we open the Word and begin to read, we realize what a hot mess we are. And what do we? And what does it then tell us to do? It says, cry out to God, to pray. So who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. God, have mercy on me for the things that I'm guilty of that I don't even know I'm guilty of. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You know, one of the things, and we'll get to this when we talk about by grace alone and by faith alone, the importance of justification in the Reformation, of being pronounced right by God. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Justification, God, Abraham believed God, and God counted righteousness to him. Now, if you know anything about the story of Abraham, I mean, that was Genesis 15. In Genesis 16, what does Abraham do? His wife Sarah hasn't had a son yet. God promised a son. So Sarah says, well, why don't you take Hagar and have a son by her? Then he'll be the right son. Abraham doesn't see anything wrong with that, apparently. And yet, he was still a justified man. In Genesis 20, he tries to pass off Sarah as his sister a second time. This wasn't a new thing with Abraham. But he was still a justified man. There's two things at work. There's justification, which is an act of God's free grace. He pronounces us justified. And then there is a work of God in us, sanctifying us. And the Word of God is useful for both of those. It pronounces God's judgment upon us as in Christ, justified before Him. But also, it works on us day by day, pointing out those hidden faults, pointing out those presumptuous sins, pointing out those errors, making us more and more, to use New Testament language, into the image of Christ. Sola Scriptura. It's not just one. The Scripture isn't just one source of revelation. It's the only saving source of revelation. You could listen to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church for years and never be saved. You could listen to the tradition of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for years and never be saved. I was talking with somebody up in Grand Rapids a couple of weeks ago. He was talking about how there's churches up there, and I'm sure he was being somewhat facetious. But there are churches up there where you got two different denominations because they can't decide, because one denomination insists that the doxology is sung before the benediction, and the other one insists that the doxology is sung after the benediction. So that's traditional, do that. But the Word of God, Scripture alone, gives life not only to us individually, but gives life to the church. And that's why in the Westminster Standards and in the history of this church and other Reformed churches, we always have to ask the question, how does our practice conform to the Word of God? Does my behavior conform to the Word of God? And frankly, you can't answer that question if you're never reading the Word of God. But again, think of Luther, a doctor in theology, a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg, reading, and the light finally dawns. He reads in the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. Only in the scriptures. Every invention of man is a justification of us by works. But only in the scriptures are we told that the just shall live by faith. You and you and you. You children, you older adults. Life before God by faith alone. In Christ alone. Revealed in scripture alone. By grace alone. To the glory of God alone. And we'll keep revisiting these themes over the next four sessions, tomorrow and Sunday. And I thank you for the invitation to be here. I thank you for your attention this evening. Let's pray.